Morning. Well, good to see everybody here. I said that a 9 o'clock service. I'm saying to you guys, we could actually go home after that music. I mean, that was good stuff. Appreciate those guys so much. I want to thank Jason for covering for me last week. I was down in Tiffin. Pastor Zach and his family went to Kate, his wife's family's Christmas. They finally got it in February. Kind of a neat thing. Zach's wife, Kate, and I actually grew up at the same home church, which is kind of a neat thing. Her mom and my oldest brother were really good friends, and so it's kind of a neat little thing. But he's been talking about this Bold Move capital campaign that we're going to be launching in March, and so he's been telling people about Fremont campus and Northwood campus and, Lord willing, to soon to be Sandusky campus. And he goes, I realize people know Kevin, and they know me, but they don't know you. And so on this weekend, why don't you come on down and preach? And so I appreciate Jason jumping in and doing it. I just, you know, appreciate Jason's ministry and, you know, be able to let him come up here and feel pretty good. You know, he's not going to say anything, you know, like I might say things. So anyways, he's a little bit more measured in what he says. I sometimes get myself in trouble, but that's okay. So be praying for the campuses, especially Sandusky, as we get things rolling there. Pastor Luke and some of the guys from Fremont have been working up there and getting the campus all put together and taken care of. And speaking of praying, be praying for Josiah and Alona, because Lord willing, if the baby doesn't come before Tuesday, they're going to induce. That's her due date, and so be praying for them. First-time parents. And those of us who have been first-time parents, we know exactly what that's like. I know I freaked out when we found out we were going to have Sarah. I thought I would handle it better than I did, and I didn't handle it really well. I kind of freaked out. Anyways, so be praying for them. Looking forward to hearing some good news on that coming this week. Well, over the next several weeks, we're going to look at a man who was on a mission. They had a mission from God, and I'm not talking about the Blues Brothers. This is a guy who God had put on his heart a mission, a job, something that he needed to do because God wanted to accomplish his plan through this guy. There's nothing special about him, especially spiritually. He's not some super Christian or some, you know, these super spiritual pastors. Some people think that for whatever reason, pastors are like on a whole nother spiritual level. We're not. Or a missionary, that kind of. No, he's just an average guy, just ordinary person like you and me, but he worshiped God and he cared about God's plan. So we want to learn from him how to be successful in accomplishing a God-given mission, to be a part of God's plans. Because we who are followers of Christ, we who have given our lives to Christ, we are on a mission. We call it the Great Commission. It's out of Matthew. I'm just putting up this is the HB paraphrased. I'm going to put together a Bible one of these days. Just everybody's doing it, right? Trump has a Bible. Did you hear about that? It's so weird. Anyways. So if he could do it, I could do it, right? Anyways, so this is my paraphrase of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. As you live your life, draw people to Jesus for salvation, baptize them as a public profession of their faith in Jesus, and teach them how to do life God's way. That's our mission. That's our reason for existing, why God initiated a relationship with us and allowed us to be right with him through faith in Christ. The guy we're talking about is Nehemiah. And so if you're using the Bible there in the seat, you can go turn to page 494. We're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning. His mission doesn't sound real exciting. His job was to build a defensive wall around the city of Jerusalem. And again, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it is a big deal. One, because he worshiped God, and this was part of God's plan. And so that's what made it important, God and his plan. And so before we can apply any of these lessons to our mission, to what God has for us, I need to do a little history lesson for you. Now, I know some of you are like, woohoo, history, and the rest of you guys are like, oh my word. Well, if you're saying, oh my word, just kind of hang in there. It's important that we have this, I think, this history lesson about what God is doing and what God's plan is as he's working it through the Bible. We're going to start 1,600 years before Nehemiah and a guy named Abraham. All right. And so you have Abraham, and God initiated, you go to the next slide, God initiated a relationship with Abraham. At this time, prior to this initiation, this relationship starting, Abraham was not a God worshiper. He worshiped other gods, just like his dad did. And then God showed up. He shows up with his plan. And the plan is that he's going to, through Abraham, his descendants are going to become a nation, and that nation is going to bless the other nations of the world. We know that the blessing is, of course, Jesus Christ, that Jesus, his descendants became Israel, and Jesus was Jewish, born into a Jewish family. So Abraham believed God. He trusted in God's plan. He put his faith in God's plan, in God and his plan. God said, you are right with me. So now they're in relationship, and now this was going to take place. This is the promise that he made to Abraham, that this was going to happen. God, not Abraham, would accomplish this plan. The only thing Abraham needed to do was just continue to obey. All right, it's actually called an unconditional promise, which meant that even if some of Abraham's descendants don't obey, God's still going to make sure it's going to work out. God also said, before this actually transpires and starts happening, your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years. All right? So let's jump ahead 600 plus years. And after Abraham's descendant, Joseph, remember the story of Joseph, he gets sold into slavery in Egypt. So he goes down to Egypt. Eventually, the rest of the family comes down as Joseph becomes second in command in Egypt. And those 75 people, over several hundred years, becomes a nation of 2 to 3 million people. It's an enslaved nation. Guess how long they were enslaved for? 400 years. Then God initiates a relationship with Moses. Moses was Jewish, but he was raised by the Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know if Moses was a God worshiper or if he worshiped the gods of Egypt. What we do know is when God showed up and God told him what the plan was, he believed God. He became a God worshiper. He became right with God based on his belief, his trust in, his faith in what God was going to do. And the only thing Moses needed to do was obey. And all the rest of it, God was going to meet the needs. Then once God frees Israel through Moses' obedience, he initiates a relationship with Israel. Are you catching something here? That God always initiates the relationship, and he gives the person that he's initiated a relationship with the plan. This is what we're going to do. And he does it with Israel. They've just experienced his miraculous rescue out of Egypt. He gets out into the wilderness, Exodus 19. He's like, hey, I'm willing to be your God, nation of Israel. And let me tell you what that's going to look like. And they said, yes, we want you to be our God. As a nation, they said it. Now, we get it that not every one of the Jewish people at that moment became right with God, because salvation, being right with God, is an individual thing, right? It's a personal relationship with God. And we also know that they didn't trust God, because when they got to the promised land, they all didn't trust God, and they failed to go into the land, and then they had to walk around the wilderness for 40 years until another generation actually believed God. But God was saying, if you trust me and obey, I'm going to provide what you need. But then he added this. In your future, Israel, you're going to choose to disobey me. So he's even telling them that sometime in the future, the nation, they're not going to obey him. You're going to disobey me. And when that happens, I'm going to discipline you. Now, any discipline that a person does on another person, so a parent to a child, God to Israel, is always to bring the person back in line with what God wants. Right? And so he's going to do that so they would get back obeying him and, you know, operating as God wanted them to operate. He said, it's going to get so bad that my discipline's going to include your enemies defeating you and taking you out of the promised land into their empire, into their nation, distribute you around the land that they own. So just as God predicted that Abraham's descendants would be enslaved for 400 years, and they were, he was predicting Israel would disobey, they would be disciplined, they would be removed from the land, but then they would return to the land. He told them that. He said, at some point, you're going to repent as a nation, and I'm going to bring you back into the land. That happened 1,000 years after Moses. This brings us to Nehemiah. So how was it that Israel was being brought into the land? Nehemiah was one of those men who brought him back. So this is how it plays out. In 931 B.C., King Solomon dies. So a nation had gone and had got a king, and Saul and David and Solomon. Solomon dies. Israel goes into civil war, and it divides into two kingdoms. You had your northern kingdoms of 10 tribes, and then you had your southern kingdom of 2 tribes, Israel, Judah. In 722, the northern kingdom, which never had a godly king, finally got to the point where God said, okay, enough's enough. Here comes your enemy, Assyria, and they're going to defeat you, and they're going to take you out of the land and distribute you amongst the empire of Assyria. In 586, a couple hundred years later, Judah, which had a couple good or godly kings, took them a little bit longer to finally slide down to that spot. But Judah, Jerusalem, finally got to the point where they had rejected God to where he said, okay, listen, now's the time. I'm going to have you be defeated. I'm going to discipline you. You're going to be defeated, and the people are going to be pulled out of Israel, the remaining people out of Judah, and I'm going to have them exiled into Babylon. Remember our series in Daniel. So Daniel and his 3 friends were some of those that were taken over into Babylon. In 538 to 445 B.C., God uses the Persian kings. Persia had defeated Babylon to fulfill the promise that he made to Moses to continue to bring Jews back to Israel. The returns were led by Zerubbabel. How's that for a name? If you're thinking about having kids, you know, Zerubbabel. You could call him Zer. You could call him Buh. You could call him Babel. I mean, there's a lot of different nicknames. Anyways, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The first two, Zerubbabel and Ezra, they were to lead people back to build the temple and then get the rest of the city kind of put together and defended. They failed to do that part of it. They got the temple put together, but they failed to get the rest of Jerusalem put together. So God's plan for Nehemiah was to lead another group of people, which, by the way, this plays into the triumphal entry of Christ and also plays into Daniel's 70 years, the prophecy of Christ coming into the into Jerusalem. I won't go any further. You can study it out yourself, but it's pretty cool. So he was supposed to come back, and he was supposed to build this defensive wall around Jerusalem and then continue on getting Jerusalem back in order. But what was it that motivated him to do it? How did we get to this point where he eventually does that? And he tells us in the first 4 verses of Nehemiah 1. He says this, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, which is November, December of our calendar, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, look at his response. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We understand it's going to be probably a period of about 4 months. So Jerusalem's a mess. The people are discouraged. They're in danger from further attacks. There's still enemies all around Israel and in the land of Israel. We're just talking about Jerusalem. So something had to be done. God's plan needed to carry on. It needed to be accomplished. Now, again, they built the temple. They did that in about 516 BC. But that was it. They didn't continue to work. They ran out of steam. They failed to obey what God had called them to do. So it's left Jerusalem shambles. It left it defenseless. The enemies could just come easily. I mean, these walls were massive walls. They were used to defend against enemies, and the enemy could just come walking through. There was no gates even to walk through. You know, maybe what happened was that, you know, building a temple takes a lot of energy, right? I mean, I've never done one, but I'm trying to get a bathroom done at my house. And so maybe after they got done with the temple, they're kind of like, man, I just wore out. I don't have any more energy to do the rest of the work that needs to be done that God wants us to do. You know, very similar to me. I finally got the back portion of our house remodeled and a nice hallway and a master bedroom and a master bath and a walk-in closet. And, you know, Kim decorated just beautifully. And I'm like, oh, sat in my recliner and I'm done. No more remodeling. And then Kim's like, oh, we had the bathroom. I started that bathroom in September. I might get it done by the end of this month. Might. I am not banking on it. Man, there's always something. But I just want to be done with the house. It used to be so much fun. It's not fun anymore. When I was 30s and 40s, it was fun. Now I'm upper 50s. It is not. I look at something, I cramp. It's terrible. Anyways, but we're not talking about me. We're talking about Nehemiah. Anyway, so the people probably got just wore out. It could be that they're going to work on their own houses. We find out from Nehemiah as we go through this, we'll find out that some of their homes weren't even built yet. And so people are like, okay, we did this really good thing for God, so now we're going to take care of ourselves. We're going to build our own homes. We will find out from Nehemiah that he's going to face opposition. The enemies around that area are going to come at him. And so these people no doubt had the same situation. People around that didn't want them following God, obeying God, and so I'm sure they got discouraged and, man, I don't want to continue doing what God wants us to do. Nehemiah doesn't mention this. I think he might mention it later on, but the fact that they have stopped the work, this makes God look bad. This messes with God's reputation amongst the people who are not his followers. He looks weak. See, back then, everything was about gods and religion. Every nation had their gods. Israel had their god, but every other nation had their gods. And if a nation was powerful, and they could go around and destroy all the other nations, so just FYI, there's always been war on the earth. I don't know if you guys know that. It's not just now, today, that there's some war on our earth. There's always been war. One nation's always going after another nation. But when that happened back then, everyone would be like, oh, their god is more powerful than our gods. And then they would usually start worshiping those gods. Israel, they continued to disobey. And so then God had to continue to discipline them, allowing other nations to take them over, which in the eyes of the nations made their god look very weak. Not powerful at all. Not worth worshiping. The problem is, he is the only God. All those other gods are fake. They're just made up. And so his reputation is being ruined. He's not worth worshiping in the eyes of other nations. But Nehemiah, who's obviously a man who worships God, we've just read it, we're going to read it, he's going to be used by God to take care of this, to bring about this God's plan. And so he weeps over this. This has hit him in his heart. He was connecting. These are his people. He's recognizing that his people are distressed, that they're in danger, that they're discouraged. It's interesting, I was thinking about this morning as I was praying through my message, and I get up early on Sunday and pray through it, and this thought came to me, so I threw it in my notes quickly. And Matthew 9, this is the same response Jesus had. I'm not going to read it, but he says that the people are distressed and dispirited, and he had compassion on them. I mean, so much compassion that he went to the cross. By the way, this is the way any follower of God, follower, will view people who need Christ. We will see their distress. We will see their hopelessness. We will care about it. If you follow Jesus, you'll care about it. If you worship God, you'll care about it. And by the way, with Nehemiah, this wasn't a short-lived emotional experience. This took 4 months, apparently. Chiz lived to, we'll find out next week, Nisan, which is April, March or April, our time. He did this for 4 months. And so the burden for his people motivated him to go to the Lord. Remember the Lord, the infinitely powerful, self-existing, personal God, Nehemiah's God. He goes to him for help. God had to do something. He had to work in the situation. So look how Nehemiah summarizes this prayer that he had over these 4 months. I said, I beseech or I beg, ask you, O Lord, again, the infinitely powerful, self-existing, personal God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant or the contract or the promise he made with Israel back in Exodus 19, 1,000 years earlier, and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. There's that present active, right? We always talk about the present active. It's day in, day out. This was on his heart and on his mind. Day in, day out, the condition of his people. What was going on with them, he was constantly praying about it on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. So he takes personal responsibility for Israel's sin. It would be like you and I taking personal responsibility for the sins of our country. You may wonder, why would I take personal responsibility for the sins of my country? Well, we have a place in that, right? I mean, imagine if every follower of Christ, we know that 95% of followers of Christ, believers, Christians, those who profess, 95% of them have never prayed with another person who placed their faith in Christ. Imagine if that number was like 40% of people didn't do that. Imagine how many people would come to Christ. See, it's not laws that cause us to live God's way. It's God who calls us to live God's way. So if more and more people are coming to Christ, more and more people are going to live the way. So anyways, so we have a responsibility because we're not sharing the gospel well. And our country's going down a bad path. I was going to say something else, but I zipped by construction days and I went with down a bad path. Anyways, I and my father's house have sinned. So now he takes personal responsibility for himself and for his family. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, that's what ended up happening. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of heavens. In other words, man, they're so far away from Israel, it's as if they're in the sky. I mean, they're just so far away from Israel. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. Again, why was that so important? Because God chose at that time in the Old Testament that his presence would be in the temple in Jerusalem, and people would come there. It was kind of a come and see, come and learn type of religion. Today we know God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us through our faith in Christ, and so we are the temple. When we join together, we are the temple. This is not the temple. This is just a building that we meet in. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, so that he's confident there's other Jews who are praying this way. And make your servant successful today. Successful in what? And grant him compassion before this man. He's talking about King Artaxerxes. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. I like how he does that. He kind of leaves that out till the end, that he was the cupbearer, which is a very important job, obviously. The cupbearer was the one who tested the food. He tasted it and drank the wine to make sure that there was no poison in it. which I would love the job for the food aspect, but I'm not so keen on if there's poison in it. But that's just besides the point. It's interesting, if you've noticed, and we'll see it more next week, Nehemiah, for 4 months, is focused in on praying about this problem, this issue with the Jewish people back in Jerusalem. Day in, day out, for 4 months, he's praying about it and praying about it and praying about it, and then he gets to the end of his prayer and says, God, give me favor before this man. You see what happened there? During those 4 months, God put on his heart, Nehemiah, you're the answer to your prayer. You're praying for God to do something. God's like, yeah, I'm going to do something, and it's going to be through you. You're the answer to the prayer. You're the one who's going to work my plan. So he takes time. He asks God for forgiveness, for his personal sin, his family's sin, for the sins of the nation. He asks God to remember the promise that he's made to Moses. Now, he's not doing that because God forgot. He's just doing this, hey, listen, I know about this. I'm trusting you for what you said. I'm gonna trust you that you said you're going to bring people back. And so, please continue to do that. Use us. Accomplish your plan. And then he asks for success. Again, we'll talk more about it next week. You have to come back to find out. But for him to do this, he's the cupbearer. He's one of the most trusted servants that the king has. He's the guy who's going to die on behalf of the king. Because if he eats something that's poisoned or drinks something that's poisoned, he's going to die or get sick before the king. And so this is a very trusted thing. The king doesn't necessarily want, you'd think, him to be gone. He's going to find somebody else that he trusts. And who will he trust? And so he's kind of putting himself in a bad spot. He doesn't know how the king's going to respond. So he asks for success. Again, you have to come back next week to find out how that plays out in Nehemiah chapter 2. You can read ahead, I mean, if you want, or you can listen to it, you know, whatever the case. But for us, how does this apply to us? Well, we just kind of work through. I want to give you 2 points, and then we're going to talk about a couple takeaways. The first point is this. God is still initiating relationships with people. He did it in the Old Testament. He did it in the Gospels. Obviously, God the Son, Jesus Christ, has a huge personal initiation. He was doing it during the New Testament, and he's doing it today. He's still in the process of initiating relationships. In fact, Paul tells us that it's his greatest desire. Look what he says in 1 Timothy. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men or all people to be saved. Again, saved from what? Their sin and eternity in hell. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the truth? For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, God and people. The man, Christ Jesus. Again, not a priest. We don't go to a priest to get to God. You guys don't come to me to get to God. We don't go to God through our parents, through our grandparents, some other spiritual person in our life. God doesn't have grandkids, as they say. It's a personal relationship. You have to make a personal choice to receive his forgiveness, to trust in Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He died on the cross, taking God's judgment that was meant for us on himself, the testimony given at the proper time. Many of us have experienced him initiating that relationship with us. We've come to understand that point, and we've placed our faith in Christ. We've asked God to forgive us of our sins. And we believe that Jesus died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. But we all have people in our life who have not made that decision. They don't know that God's initiating a relationship with them. That comes through us. We are the ones who are going to bring that message to him. He initiated the relationship with you and with me, not for us, in a sense of doing something like in us or because of us, but because he wants to use us in his plan. And his plan is still happening today. That is to draw people to him. See, the Old Testament, that was the first part of the plan. He's going to start this nation of Israel, and he was going to preserve the nation of Israel so that Jesus Christ could come. So he initiates a relationship with Abraham to start the mission, to get this nation going. He initiated a relationship with the men like Moses and Nehemiah to continue to preserve the nation and move the plan along so that Jesus had a place to arrive. It was actually 4,000 plus years, if you add in Adam and Eve, all the way to Nehemiah. But this has been his plan all along. That was just the first half of the plan. Still based on faith, still God making people right, just pointing towards Jesus Christ. But now Jesus has come 2,000 years ago, and he died on the cross, and he rose again. And so now this is the second part of the plan. This is now getting the message out that salvation has come. Again, most of us are familiar with Jesus' actual words, not Harold's paraphrase, where he says this in Matthew, "Go," which means as you are going or as you live, "go therefore and make disciples," those who are going to be saved from sin and hell through faith in Jesus, "of all the nations." When I was a kid, we'd read this, and so my home church, for whatever reason, was all about reaching the nations, but not the next-door neighbors, which was really kind of, when I was growing up, it was really kind of frustrating. Like, what about the neighbors? Anyways, so nations, yes, neighbors first. Anyways, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And not just that, but also teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Again, that's found in the Bible. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's for everybody. That wasn't just for the 12 disciples, 11 at that time. They eventually became 12 or 13, if you want to put Paul in there. It's for all of us. All of us who have had God initiate a relationship with us through faith in Christ. Where God worked in Nehemiah to accomplish his plan using brick and mortar and wood, he's working through us. We're the living stones, as Paul and Peter talked about. We're the living stones that he's using to build a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. That's the goal. That's the plan. That's why we get up every morning. In order to stay committed to a mission, oftentimes people need to be reminded, challenged, and encouraged. Keep going. Nehemiah found this out, and we'll find this out even in our church potentially. I hope not, but certainly in other churches. People start out, and they're excited, and they're working hard, and then pretty soon, I'm getting kind of tired, and I got things that I want to do, and this is taking up too much time in my life, and the work begins to fizzle out. Again, it was true in Nehemiah's day. It's true in our day. We'll see that God used Nehemiah to encourage the people of Jerusalem, to energize, re-energize the people of Jerusalem in order to accomplish the task that he had for them. That's part of that plan that he's working out. So my prayer is that as we go into Nehemiah and we look at this, that we'll be energized, that we'll be encouraged and excited about what God wants to do in and through us. We'll see from Nehemiah that God needs to provide human resources for that to happen. He needs to provide material resources for that to happen. He needs to provide financial resources for that to happen. We're going to talk more about this in the coming weeks, but next month we're going to kick off Bold Move. It's a capital campaign, so it's over and above giving. Over the our everyone who's a member and a regular attender, certainly members who've committed to give in our church weekly, regularly, but this is going to be over and above. In order for us to, as members and regular attenders, to be able to meet the growth that's happening and the growth that we believe God's going to bring, and this is going to be at each of the campuses. Each campus has their own plan. We talked about this back in December on a Wednesday night. Some of you were there. Some of you may have missed it. We might do another meeting like that coming up. I haven't decided yet, but we want to do that. And so as we prepare ourselves now for that Bold Move, which is going to be happening in March, and the band's going to come up and close the service, what's some takeaways? What's a couple takeaways that we can take with us? The first one is this. Are you concerned about others' desperate spiritual condition? Those in your life who don't know the Lord, are you concerned about that? Does that matter to you? Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it will. I'm not saying it should. The Bible never says, well, it should. No, the Bible says it will. Why? Because we're followers of Christ. We follow Jesus. What concerns Jesus concerns us. And so my challenge is to write down three people in your life who need Jesus. You write it down on a sheet of paper. Just have that. If you want, you can put those names on a Connect card. If you put it in the offering bucket out in the lobby, I'll take those and I will commit to pray with you. So as I pray for you, because I pray for everybody in our church each week by name, and so by next to your name, I will put those three names and I will commit to pray with you. And put it in a prominent place. But then, secondly, will you commit to pray and maybe even fast? Fasting is just taking a break from food for a meal or two meals, or some people have gone on extended. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Not sure I could do that. Not asking you to do that. Just maybe a meal a week until we get to March. And again, explain more about Bold Move at that point. But even if you don't fast, just take a meal, and as you're eating your meal, pray. Pray for the three people and invite them to church, that they would be open to come and come with you to church. Pray for a chance to share the gospel with those three. And then pray for what God would have you commit to our campus's Bold Move campaign. Again, over and above giving we have to get our general giving up as well for that, but God would have you do for that. Let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to sing. Last service, I said pray. We're going to sing this last song. And so let's go ahead. One other thing. Remember, when Nehemiah prayed, God showed him that he was the answer to his prayer. And so understand, as we commit to pray, God's going to make sure we understand that we are the answer to our own prayer. Josiah?